Thank you for being here, most of you. No, I did not mean Miss Katie. She just came in while I was subtly backhanding Crystal. I'm so glad you're here tonight. I know. You gave me the look, though. Fine acts. This is... I hope this has been helpful to you. It has me, of course. Thank you, Miss Michelle. Just really slowing down and reading about this man's life, biblically and extra biblically, is just, I don't know, it's inspired me. Acts 6, 7, and 8 kind of tell his story, and then he's referenced a couple of times, but that's about all we know of him. And when he passed, he was a relatively young man, compared to others who would have been preaching the gospel to that extent. I want to read our verse that we're kind of launching from. I'll give you the third and final point of our study, and then we will pray. Acts chapter 8, verse 2. The Bible says, in the New King James Version, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." The New International Version says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." And what we've been talking about is an epitaph for a holy life, or the epitaph of a holy life. And you know where the genesis of this was. I was listening to the record that we made with that title, and then I read this little story of Stephen, and I thought, man, what better epitaph could be said of you or engraved on your tombstone than "you were godly and you were holy"? That you were someone that spiritual leaders and the community and the church would realize that your passing would leave a void because of the impact that you had made in people's lives. I want that, not so that Jeff Burke is remembered, but so that I don't want to be remembered as anything other than a great dad, or at least a dad that tried his hardest, someone who loved his wife, loved his church, loved his friends, and lifted Jesus higher than himself. I really have no ambitions outside of that in terms of when I leave. My kids are going to be hugely disappointed when they see the will. But that's right. Robert gets it all. My stepdad. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we were still talking about how people mourned Stephen's passing. And we said this: people mourned his passing because, number one, he was truly a spirit-filled man. And it kind of says it over and over. And then we said last week, number two, people mourned his passing because he was a student of the scriptures and not just a Bible reader or a scroll reader, but he was a student of the Bible. He was very skilled. And what we did last week was we read that long sermon that he gave that just absolutely riled up the church folk. And tonight, we're going to close with number three, people mourned his passing because he was a person of great courage. And I know you want to be a man or woman of courage. I realize my level of courage every time I read the Bible, because I'm reminded of those who, man, they had so much faith and so much trust in their God that they were fearless. And I'm thankful for the courage that I've seen in your life and as you've come up against things. And I'm thankful for the courage that God has given me. But I want to be even more courageous. His love was fearless. God's love was fearless. It covered all sin, a multitude of sins. And I want to be courageous for the glory of God. Let's pray together and let's read about this courage. God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, Stephen. A familiar story, but God, we are turning over new rocks and just trying to dive down a little deeper and see how we can apply this story to our life. It's an incredible, inspirational, motivational story, but God, how is it relevant in our life? And I think you have just really shown us some things, not just about Stephen, not just about your incredible grace and love and mercy, but about ourselves. And I know I have just been many times just wrecked just reading this passage. And so, God, I thank you that you put this in your word to be preserved for all of eternity. Now, God, walk with us as we close this out talking about the courage of this incredible man named Stephen. Teach us, open our hearts. We receive your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Devout, godly, spiritual men and women deeply mourned the death of Stephen because one reason is because he was a person of great courage. And if you read the whole ordeal as it plays out, again, Acts 6, 7, and 8, it is terrifying. If you put yourself in the scriptures, as I always encourage you to do, it is. It's literally terrifying. But Stephen was unwavering. Stephen, he stood his ground, and despite the intense opposition that he encountered, it wasn't just folks that crossed their arms and clipped their nails or whatever, like happens in church today, or make 20 trips to the bathroom. It is, he was up against folks that he knew wanted to kill him for his belief system and his trust in the one true God and his son Jesus, who had risen from the dead. Stephen never backed down. I don't have to convince you of why he's courageous, but I want to remind you of why he's courageous. Not only did he never back down, but he never compromised. It is so easy for us as Christ followers to stand and to stand tall and to stand against opposition. And I'll tell you where it usually shows itself, and this is just my experience. It doesn't have to be yours, and not, you know, I ain't going to rattle off 20 verses to support my opinion here. But I find when people compromise, it's usually when they are up against, air quotes, when they are up against family or close friends, co-workers, people where if you continued to stand and not waver or budge, even though you've leaned into the conversation and you've tried your best not to be aggressive. I know there was a time in my life where I was just aggressive with the gospel, and Jesus was never aggressive outside of when they desecrated the temple of his daddy. But when it comes to family, we'll either stop short or we won't just full on say, no, you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. And I have to stand on what the Bible says. Stephen is here, courageous and uncompromising against folks that were not family. They were just men and women who were part of his, to make it contextually relevant, it was his church family and his church leaders. And he was uncompromising. And he pushed back in love, but pushed back very hard. And when his just powerful enemies threatened him, well, it's amazing. The harder they pushed, he just kept reiterating the gospel. He just kept reiterating the gospel. He didn't change it. He didn't soften it. There's nothing pretty about the gospel, but there's something amazingly beautiful about the love of Jesus, and that is the message. Once he got past the scathing part, and really it wasn't even that they didn't like what he said, although he spanned a couple of centuries plus in his sermon. And he was just talking about history, how God is everywhere and how God speaks and how God moves. And he took it all the way up to Jesus. And then he looked at him, as we all have to take ownership in this. He looked at him and said, and you're the ones that killed Jesus. And so am I. And so are you. We were the reason for the nails. And I say that humbly, not proudly, but I'm so thankful. Acts 7, so flip back a page. Let's read 54 through 60, because this is right after his big sermon we talked about last week. I've put the verses on a separate page for you so that if you wanted to kind of read these afterwards, you wouldn't have to have the paper you scribbled on and took the notes on. You could actually have all the verses right there. Hope that was helpful. If not, makes a great airplane. Acts 7, beginning in verse 54. Let's read 54 through the end of the chapter. Before we read it, is anybody here using a Bible, or are you just using your notes? Using a Bible? What's it say in right before 54 in your Bible? Stoning of Stephen. Mine says Stephen the martyr. Verse 54, when they heard these things, what things? Well, that sermon that he spewed all over them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Gnashed at him with their teeth. Now let me ask you, were they genuinely like gnawing on his skin? Okay, so there's and man, I'm getting ready to at universal sound of can o worms. There's another time that this phrase is used. It's the exact same phrase. If you are agreeing that it does not mean that he was literally gnawing on, or they were not gnawing on his flesh, what does it mean? Or if you have a different translation of it, maybe you're using one of your devices, and you've got God knows how many translations there in front of you. What does it mean that they were gnashing their teeth at him? What's it mean? A snarl? Kind of baring their teeth? Kind of like, yeah, gritting their teeth? Could be. What else? Katie's rifling through her. Yeah. And you're right. You're all right. Have you ever been? Not you. Have you ever known anyone who has gotten so mad that when they were trying to talk or yell, they talked with their teeth clenched and they talked through their teeth because they were so stinking mad? It's kind of. Yeah, exactly, and that's what it is. They spoke through their teeth clenched together, and it's poetic in its writing. It does lend itself to a super cool picture in your head, but it doesn't mean that they were. I've heard it preached that like it was literal, that they all attacked him and they started biting him. Well, the number of men in that crowd, he would have been eaten alive. I mean, yeah, exactly. Okay, trademark, Walking Dead, BC. So it doesn't mean that, and I'm not correcting the world on that. I'm just saying it doesn't mean that they were biting him. It's just it is a way to describe anger. It's a way to describe an anger that, I mean, you're just seething with it. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The gospel will do that. The word will do that. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so they came at him, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, exclamation point, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, exclamation point. Pause. You know that had to make them so mad because they're just slandering, no doubt cursing. Their anger was just at a boiling point, and he is super stoked right now. It's like, look, the heavens are open up and I can see into heaven. That's not the response they wanted. They wanted him to kowtow down to them, apologize for what he had said, and denounce what it is he believed. But he was so excited because when the heavens opened up, the Son of Man was standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, they being the mob, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and look at this. This is interesting. And ran at him with one accord. Now where else is that term? Immediately, it comes to your mind. How? Go on. They ran at him with one accord. Yeah. You got it. You got it. Yeah, you got it. Unity. They were unified. They didn't miss a step. They all were like-minded. These are all things that Jesus desires of us. These are all things that the early church did to turn the world upside down. They prayed in one accord. They did life together in one accord. They spread the gospel with one accord. It's amazing that the church, for some reason, thinks that we're the only ones that do things in one accord. We're not. I just wish the church did it as good as everybody else. I'll never forget it, and I'm not even a fan of it, but I was mesmerized by it. This past Thanksgiving, we watched the parade, you know, the big parade, and it was, if you missed a step or missed a cue or whatever, if you weren't with everyone else, it would have been a train wreck. And I watched it for probably 30 minutes, and it's like it had just started. I mean, this thing goes on forever, right? And somewhere, they had to sit in a room, and they had to have a conversation that said, hey, look, pay attention to the person in front of you, pay attention to the people with you, pay attention to the people behind you, and let's keep in step. And then all go in the same direction, and let's all move in one accord. Now, that may not be their phrasing, but that's what they're saying. And I think it's interesting that what Jesus desires of the church, these folks who had nothing but evil on their mind did it without being prompting, without being coached, without they rushed this man all in one accord. Verse 58, and then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later named Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's what Jesus said to his father when he was dying. Verse 60, then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. The same thing Jesus said to about his enemies. And when he said this, he fell asleep, or he died. And when the Sanhedrin got in this incredible rage, although they were out of control, they were in one accord. Satan has, and if someone's just now tuning into the podcast, this is where they say, see, I told you he was. Satan has a way of unifying his team. The church has a problem with it. Did you know there's not a bunch of different denominations of unchurched sinners that are lost? There's not. There's like unchurched, de-churched, over-churched, re-churched. But those who are not walking with Jesus, there's not all of these different... It's only the Christians that can't be on the same page. And if we would get there, when the enemy, no matter how big the problem was, no matter how big the thing in front of us is, it wouldn't matter. We'd be in one accord, and like Stephen, man, bring the charge on, because you're in one accord, we're in one accord, but the one leading this parade, it rose from the dead. So you lose. They ran at him. Man, put yourself in the scene. They dragged him outside of the city, and they started stoning him to death. Interestingly enough, you know, he says a couple of things, but everything that he says is so full of grace. I'm like, I don't know, man. I would have come up swinging. I ain't gonna lie. You know, I want to be more like Stephen. I don't know how many stones it takes to kill a man. I don't know the size of rocks they used. I know that the rocks that would have been available it wasn't like they just bent down and were like choosing random rocks. There were reasons that there were rocks placed in particular places in this time in Jesus' day, and they were four different things. They were for fortification. They were even used at times to ward off like a feral dog that would try to run in, and they would chase him away with that. But I don't know how many stones it took. But I've been hit with a rock before, and just one rock makes you so angry that it's hard to maintain control. This was rock after rock, stone after stone, man after man, just hurling them at him from head to toe, pow, pow, pow. Just put yourself in the crowd. I cannot imagine it. I instinctively, he undoubtedly would have tried to, like, you know, tuck and roll. That would be instinctive. You would try to protect your head. That's just what you would do. But after a while, you would be knocked unconscious until they continued to stone you until you were dead. But he never, ever, ever cried out in fear. He wasn't terrorized by these guys. He showed love to these guys and forgiveness instead of fear. I'm overwhelmed by that. He faced this painful death with great bravery. I draw your attention, though, back to verse 57. I'll just read it for context. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran at him. With one accord, ran at him. That phrase literally means to rush uncontrollably. Now you're saying, wait, I thought they were in one accord. They were, but they were all uncontrollably doing the same thing, therefore, in one accord. And many translations use the word rush instead of ran. They rushed him. This may not mean anything to you. It was interesting to me, because I just, for some reason, that when I was reading it in you know, alternate translations, it was ran at him, rushed him, ran towards him, ran upon him. You get the idea. They all said the same thing, and every one of those phrases were really one Greek word, and the Greek word, it doesn't mean anything to you and I, other than the fact that I get to tell you that I studied. It's the word that's spelled H-O-R-M-A-O. H-O-R-M-A-O. You say, why are you telling us that? Because as I studied that, and I just tried to run the references on that, just because I was blown away at the fact that they were rushing at Stephen in one accord, this is the exact word that's used to describe the demon-possessed pigs that ran over the cliff into the sea in Mark 5, verse 13. It is the exact word. It's the exact tense of the Greek word. It is, there's no variation. It is the exact word. So to me, that's even a bigger picture in my mind. Because when we tell the story of Jesus delivering the demon-possessed man and the demons being cast into the swine, I mean, that picture of them running in one accord off a cliff, that was noisy, undoubtedly. Both the demons and the pigs were screaming and squealing. And that same word is used to describe the way these guys rushed Stephen. It's also found, interestingly enough, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, 28 and 29. Do I have that in your notes? Oh, cool. Let's read it together then, because I love it. There was a frenzied mob that was rushing into the theater at Ephesus, and you got to kind of, I don't want to take forever to set it up. Just anyway, there was some good stuff going on, and folks lost their mind. Your Bible says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Exclamation point. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed. It's the exact same word used as the pigs that ran over the hill, as Stephen's enemies ran towards him. Now look at this. They rushed into the theater with one accord. There it is again. And every time, and that phrase is only used, I think, one more time in the Bible. And it always has with it, in its definition and explanation, the one accord part. And they seized Paul's travel companion, rushed with one accord. Rushing with one accord. What we see here is every time that phrase, that little Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce, every time it's used as a picture of rushing with one accord, and there was no stopping the mob. There was no stopping the pigs. There was no stopping the guys that rushed Stephen. There was no stopping the ones that rushed in one accord into the theater and seized all of Paul's friends. Man, and I don't know. And you know what I'm going to ask. You know what I'm going to ask. This is not your first time hearing me speak, but it's the question that is just, man, it's just wrecked me this week. What would happen? There's no place in Scripture where this word is used, where they were all rushing in one accord, that they were ever stopped. What would happen if this little church that we would just run in one accord, no agenda other than the furtherance of the gospel, no other agenda. What would happen? I'm telling you, we could not be stopped. You would not have a seat to sit in. You just wouldn't, because you wouldn't stop until that one that are trying to get to was gotten to. You wouldn't. And they would get here one way or the other under the gospel of Jesus. You would unstoppable, moving in one accord. This seemingly out of control mob ran with one accord as Stephen. And just so I can level set us for a second, because right now, because of the other examples that I gave, your mind is probably picturing, as mine kind of does when I read it, a bunch of crazy, out-of-their-mind psychopaths just running, and they had lost their mind. But think about who it is rushing Stephen. It's the Sanhedrin. I'll pick on myself, I'll use the classic Chick Track illustration. It wasn't the tatted up motorcycle riding, leather wearing mohawk wearing guy. It wasn't that guy. These men, picture them running in their, they had to hold their garments up so they wouldn't trip over themselves. And they would have worn the finest of linens, the finest of, history says they would have had this almost like a beanie, almost like a sailor's cap. It's kind of what they wore. Highly decorative. So it's not like you've got a bunch of rejects or scavengers that are rushing him. These, in today's time, it would be the guy in the Gucci suit. If you had a mob of a few hundred of them rushing wildly, gnashing their teeth together, getting ready to stone a guy, that would be the most bizarre scene you've ever seen. And that's exactly what this is. They weren't a bunch of outcasts trying to get, these were the church leaders. The Sanhedrin were so pious. They were always in control. They were soft-spoken. They had in-depth knowledge of the law. This scene is so incredible. It's just so incredible. So they cast aside, I hope it connects. They cast aside their dignity. They cast aside their position in their temple. They cast aside their professionalism. They cast aside what anybody thought. And in one accord, they ran in a direction and they could not be stopped. members of the highest court in the known world, the highest court in Israel, were reduced to what I wish the church looked like today. Now, don't mishear me. I don't want disorder, and I don't, and you don't either. God doesn't either. God's a God of order. We're talking about that every Sunday. But the tenacity that they had, they could not be stopped. They were reduced to being so focused that they would not be stopped. They could not be stopped, and the job was going to get done. And we have. In this case, the job was murder. But we have no record at all of Stephen being scared. Why? Trick question. Exactly. When you, and I just love that song you sang Sunday, Michelle, that the band backed you up on. It, when you know who you are, and in the middle of whatever it is, you can, Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. If we could, man, if Jeff Burke could get that and like never take his eyes off of that, what could I get accomplished? He never once was scared. Jesus, why wasn't he scared? Write this down. He wasn't scared because Jesus had made himself known to him. In a way, Jesus made himself known to him in a way that Jesus had never done it before. So we can keep doing things like we've always done it. And man, we have some earth-shattering worship experiences, and God gets all the glory. And man, not a Sunday goes by that someone's not giving their life to Jesus and being delivered or healed or whatever. And I'm so thankful for that. I hope you don't mishear me. But Stephen could face the worst scenario you could possibly lay out in front of him with no fear, because Jesus did something he had never done and revealed himself to the one that needed to see it. But now here's the thing. One of the things that made them the maddest, them being the Sanhedrin, was that after Jesus revealed himself to Stephen and manifested himself in a way that was totally unusual, in fact, had never been done, and to my knowledge, has never been done since, unless I'm missing something in the scriptures, Stephen declared it. When Joseph did it, didn't turn out so well. But Joseph wasn't facing wrath or anyone coming against him. So he swung a sledgehammer. Stephen, he had already preached his message. Jesus manifested himself in a way he had never manifested himself before. So he wasn't scared. So he proclaimed it. He swung the same sledgehammer, but it was wrapped in suede and in love. But they didn't receive it. They didn't receive the love. But that ain't Stephen's problem. Stephen proclaimed the weird thing that Jesus was doing that he had never done before. He didn't have to go through the board of directors. He didn't have to take it to the elders. He didn't have to check the bylaws. He didn't have to do any of that. He totally did something that he had never done before because there was one person that needed him to do something different. He wasn't scared. He also wasn't scared because, as we've discussed, he was a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, and he was a student of Scripture. And no doubt the disciples had taught him what Jesus had said about fear, and it's recorded in Luke 12:5. This is one, I love this verse. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear him. Don't fear people. Fear having an upside down, sideways relationship with Jesus. That's what you need to fear. I'll tell you a story and we'll go home. Have you ever heard of Ravi Zacharias? Have you ever heard of him? Yeah. I can't listen to his program. Super guy. I own probably four of his books. I can't read him. I don't know half the words. By the time I look all the words up, I could have read four books.
Well, if you come in halfway through one of his messages, you may as well just turn it off.
Totally. Yeah, man. Look, man, I take nothing away from him. This dude is just, I can't keep up with him. It's that simple. He's an incredibly intelligent man, knows the word. But he had a student of his, later turned co-worker, by the name of Michael, R-A-M-S-D-E-N, Ramsden, I'm assuming. And Michael Ramsden shares this true story. About when he was in Iran. And it goes like this. True story. Everything from here on out is quoting him. As the minister was driving with his wife, they stopped in a small Iranian village to purchase some water. Before entering, the minister noticed a man holding a machine gun and leaning against the wall outside the store. Pause. Kind of common, actually, now. The minister's wife looked at the man's face, looked at his gun, and before her husband could get out of the car, put a Bible in her husband's hand and said, "You must give that man this Bible." Her husband looked at the man, seen his matted beard and his machine gun, and replied, I love this, "No, I don't think I will." But she persisted, "I am serious," exclamation point in his writing. "Give it to him, please. Give him the Bible." So, trying to avoid the issue, the husband said, "Okay." And he took the Bible. And then he said, as he was getting out of the car, "I'll pray about it as I go in." Guilty. And so he went into the shop, he purchased the water, and he climbed back into the car, and he started to drive away. And his wife looked at him and said, "Did you give him the Bible?" I get this in your head. Looking straight ahead as he was driving, he replied, "No, it wasn't the right thing to do." Any time that I know Kim's right and we're driving, I always look ahead. I never look at her. And this guy did the same thing. So she softly said, you should have given him the Bible. And then she herself bowed her head and began praying. At this point, the husband, under conviction, turned around and told his wife, fine, if you want me to die, I will. Dudes are so dramatic, aren't they? I'm serious. Bunch of girly men. When the minister returned to the store, the man with the machine gun was still standing against the wall, still had the matted beard, still had the look on his face. The minister approached him, said nothing, and placed the Bible in his hand. When the man opened the book and saw it was a Bible, he began to cry. And he spoke English very well. He said, I don't live here. I had to walk for 3 days in order to get to this village. And I hold this gun and stand here so that no one thinks that I don't belong here. 3 days ago, an angel appeared to me and told me to walk to this village. 3 days. He'd been standing there. He walked for 3 days to get there. The angel appeared to me and told me to walk to this village and wait until someone had given me the Bible that we call the Book of Life. Thank you for giving me this book. It truly is the Holy Bible. Yes, the minister said, it is the Holy Bible indeed. And in one of Ravi Zacharias' talks, and I've actually heard him allude to this story, but I've never heard him tell this story. But I have heard him say this. He states that that minister, who was once a scared, disobedient Christ follower, became a courageous witness for Christ and began to plant churches over in the Middle East, Christian churches in the Middle East. In fact, Mr. Zacharias said it was many, many churches. Spirit-filled people, church, now get this, spirit-filled people like this man's wife and like this man, finally, people like Stephen who aren't afraid, and even if they are afraid, Jesus always does something new to take away the fear. But people like that, that aren't afraid to share the gospel even if it meant death, they would certainly share the gospel up to their death. And really, people like that, they fear one thing. What is that one thing? What do you think? People like this, that, look, take this man's wife, for instance. She was afraid of one thing. And the one thing she was afraid of, yeah, disobedience. Isn't that amazing? She told her husband, give this book to that man. Give this Bible to that man. Afraid of one thing, and that's not pleasing God. How fearless was Stephen before his death? Well, in verse 55, filled with the Spirit, he saw the heaven open up, Jesus standing at the right hand. Everywhere else in the Bible, you know it. We see Jesus. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand. Now, to be seated means, and it's in your notes, you have completed your work, or B, you are in authority and can teach, or C, you are a ruler and everything and everyone is under your feet. But Jesus is standing. Now, here's what I want to ask you, and we'll go. Close. Why was he standing? Think about it. To welcome him? Possibly. What else? Why would Jesus stand? Remember, Stephen wasn't dead yet. Stephen wasn't, he was going to be, like, real soon. And obviously Jesus knew that. But what do you think he was standing for? Think about it. Make.
It's a sign of action, like
doing something.
Yeah,
teaching, but yet you stand up, you're moving forward. I'm grasping.
No, you didn't. That's not a wrong answer. No, it's not wrong. I guarantee you. He stood and welcomed Stephen into his presence. But now let's again, if you're just tuning in, start at the beginning, please. Let's try to humanize Jesus just a little bit, because he's felt everything we've ever going to feel. He's been tempted every way we're ever going to be tempted. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. You get the idea. I don't need to tell that to my Wednesday night crowd. But what would be some reasons you would stand? Now he's sitting by whom? His dad. Okay? So he's sitting by his dad. Someone extremely loyal to him is between a, no pun intended, a rock and a hard place. Why did he stand? Coming to Stephen's defense. So he's welcoming him. He's coming to his defense. In what way did he come in his defense? He didn't like leave heaven and come down. So how was he? I'm not saying you're wrong. I agree with you. But put some feet to that. How did he come to his defense? Grasp away. That's how you learn, man.
I think when we're about to do something and he wants to give us a burst of courage, that was kind of his, it was kind of his, you can do this because I'm right here. I'm right there with you.
No, I don't disagree with that at all. Absolutely. Well, that will be the natural. Clearly, it excited Stephen. His two sentences after, while they're gnashing their teeth at him, he says, wait, look, the sky's opening up. And it's like, really? We're trying to scare you here. The sky's opening up, and Jesus, he's standing. I believe he was preparing to welcome. I believe it was showing Stephen, being a defense for Stephen by encouraging him by standing. I believe that. I think you're right. Here's my thoughts, and I agree with all of you. I promise I do. This is a living document, and when you write your commentary, you can put those in there. Could it be, because when we read that in our mind, how do you see Jesus standing? Is he? Have you ever thought about it though? I mean, did he? Okay, he's seated by the Father. I don't know. He had a diet dew and a water, and he's sitting here, and realizes like he was shocked, but it was time for Stephen's. His number was called. He was going to be martyred. We in our mind now, because by both of the answers. Not that you're wrong, but in your mind, no, you're not. I promise you're not. This isn't a trick. I promise. I only do this so that you think about it more. So that you think about it, because we always think of it like he stands up and like he's leaning over the side of heaven. I don't know what that, like ready at a moment's notice. To like do whatever would be the Jesus move right there. Every person I polled, every person I asked would tell a story if they were familiar with the story. It was always the same thing. And I work with four pastors. that our superintendent's at work. And I said, okay. I'm talking about Stephen for the last few weeks on Wednesday night. I said, I'm going to talk about tonight when Jesus stands up. I said, you be Jesus, okay? I'll be Stephen. And I'm like, rocks hit me in the head. You're Jesus. What are you doing? And they got up. And they're looking, they're like, you know, and one of them said, God, just tell me when. Just tell me when. Just tell me when. That's the way we see. Am I right? I mean, is that kind of how you see it most of the time?
Not
you? No. have. Could it be? I'm going to throw this out here. If it lands, it lands. Yeah? Probably. I'm not saying. Anybody's going to think that you would. Could it be that he's given Stephen some sort of welcome? Standing has always been honor. Has always been a form of a display of honor. Always. Could he have done whatever it is that Jesus could have done to rescue him? 100%. But I believe, I think, that it was more of a way to honor a man that pleased God to the degree that not only was he spirit-filled and but he was also, he was fearless to the point of at facing death, he got super stoked seeing Jesus. It was like the guys weren't even there with rocks in their hands. And a man that lived his life like that was getting the epitaph of a holy life. That epitaph being honor from the King of Kings that sacrificed his life, and the gospel is all that Stephen hung his hat on. And I believe that he stood because he honored his life. And I think there's one more question. Why did Stephen die so young? If he had it all going for him. We can't, honestly, extra biblically even, I can't find anything or anywhere where this guy like hosed it up. He didn't Jeff Burke it up one time. So why was he taken so young? In the way he was taken. I mean, that was brutal. Why? Any ideas? You're afraid. Why? Why?
Well, I read the notes because it was an example to someone.
It was an example to Saul. It was an example to Saul. There's no way through the text that we have that we can really fully know why Jesus does what he does, because his ways are higher and his thoughts are higher. But we do know this. The book of Acts says in 7:58 that they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Jesus stood in honor of the man that gave his life, who lived a life of just straight on, full bore, 100 miles an hour, for Jesus, and he stood in honor because, yes, Stephen deserved it, but Jesus saw way farther down the line, and he knew that the kid named Saul needed inspired, needed something that he could go back to say, I knew this guy that took stones to the head because he loved Jesus so much. And so as Saul is watching this brutal execution, and I'll say Paul from here on out, he was the greatest missionary that ever lived, I believe. He wrote most of the books of the New Testament. He took the gospel where it had never gone, and you and I need to be very thankful because he was instrumental in introducing the Gentiles to the gospel and their inclusion, I said inclusion, of the early church. And then, you fast forward 13 chapters, now Paul, he's running 100 miles an hour. He's turning the world upside down. He's preaching the place. He's preaching like the place is on fire. Acts 20, verse 22. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Paul never forgot what happened to Stephen. It impacted his life, I think, in a way that when he finally had his Jesus encounter, man, that was, I believe that was brought to his mind, and he could put his faith in a God that he watched a man brutally die for. Now, I know that Saul did some horrendous things, but that never left him. We know that because he says it in chapter 20. Paul's first, listen, his first exposure to the gospel, it wasn't like all of a sudden Saul had, you know, had never heard about Jesus and what had happened on the road to Damascus. No. Saul heard the gospel in Stephen's message that he preached with Paul in the crowd, eventually holding the clothes. He was there for that giant sermon that was the history lesson turned into the gospel. And Acts 8 tells us that Stephen's death was the beginning of a time of widespread persecution of Christians. Acts 8:1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It sounds like bad news. That was great news, because they used persecution to spread. So they didn't fight it. They didn't stand and fight. They all said, well, here we go. And they took off, and with them they took the gospel. Same chapter, Acts 8, says that another person, Philip, fled to Samaria, and he took the gospel there. Chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. I love Matthew 10:23. Jesus said, when they persecute in this city, flee to another. Instead of quitting. So I believe that Stephen received the burial, the honor, the recognition, the epitaph that he did because he was a spirit-filled man. He was a skilled student of the Bible, and he was a person of great courage. And I'm sure that you agree that he deserves Jesus standing. He deserves the honor. He deserves to be called courageous. He deserves those things. But here's what I want to ask you, because it's what Jesus asked me, and I've wrestled with this for a couple of months now. You're just now getting it. I wrote this down in my journal. Would Jesus right now be proud of the way I have served him? And I left room to answer it. And then the next bullet was, if right now I was facing persecution, or tomorrow, whenever, would he stand to honor my life? Would he stand to applaud my life like he did Stephen's? I believe those are questions worthy of wrestling with. Stephen, the martyr. Was honored by the king. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this beautiful example of this holy man. Lord Jesus, I would just pray that we all would at least spend some time feeling the weight of and meditating on the life of Stephen, and that we could ask ourselves, and you would answer, are you proud? Are you proud of the life I'm living? Not even the deeds that I do, like Stephen, as the more he was persecuted, the more of what was really inside of him came out. Can that be said of me? God, and I thank you for what you've spoken to me. And I pray, Lord, that we would just think of that. And God, I ask you that as we gather together, in just a few more days, after we've had time to live with this for a minute, that no matter whether we're going through something big, something small, or going through nothing at all, you would do something you've never done before. In a way like you've never done it. And that you would do it here. God, you don't need my permission to do anything, and this is your house, so I am your guest. But Lord, as the pastor of this church standing in the gap of these people, I say, please do it. Do something we've never seen. Do something we've never experienced. And you will get all the glory. You'll get all the fame. All we're going to do is create an environment for you to move. And we expect the unexpected. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. God bless you. I hope this little Stephen study has been interesting. God bless you. I'll see you Sunday. Bring 25 people with you. God bless you.